All right. So we're continuing through Revelation chapter 2. It's been a couple weeks since we've been together. This is church 3 of 7. And one of the things as we're looking at each church is we want to get the historical context of what's going on there at the time. And we'll talk a lot about that. But we want to try to take things from this too. We want to see where we can apply this to ourselves. And as we talked about some weeks ago with Ephesus, I thought that was fairly simple in terms of the application. Don't lose your first love, right? Make sure we're committed to that. Don't be a loveless church. Doctrine without love can be self-righteousness. And then Marshall took us to Smyrna a couple weeks ago, the persecuted church. Well, we can't maybe not relate to that exactly right now, but maybe we will one day. I don't know. That might not be far down the line. We'll see. But we need to be prepared for that persecution when it does come. And now we come to Pergamum, which I don't know that we line up exactly with the church itself in Pergamum, but our culture lines up really well with the culture in Pergamum. We are in very much a Pergamum-like culture here in America in the 21st century. So let me read our text, and then we'll dive in. So Revelation 2, starting in verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." So there's a lot of imagery in there, a lot of figurative language we need to sort through. But we are, again, here in Pergamum, 45 miles northeast of Smyrna, which was 40 miles north of Ephesus. Again, the third stop on the seven church route that we have. The Greek word of the word Greek root of the word Pergamum is a word that's pergos. It means tower or citadel. And when I show you a picture of the city, you'll realize why this city is called tower or citadel. It had this idea of a fortification that was difficult to overcome. Now, if you have an ESV or a NASB in your lap, it says Pergamum. If you have a King James or a New King James, it says Pergamos. Why the difference? Well, here it is actually Pergamo, and when it's mentioned in 1:11, it's actually Pergamon in the Greek, so neither one of those match up exactly. So what's going on here? Well, the ancient Greek name for the city was Pergamon or Pergamon. It's a neuter noun. It doesn't have a gender to it. I know we don't get that much in English, but in Greek you have masculine, feminine, neuter. In modern Greek, it takes on a feminine ending, and so it becomes Pergamos. And then in the Latin, it becomes Pergamum. So in the Roman Empire, it was Pergamum because they named it from a Latin idea. So Pergamon, Pergamos, Pergamum, all the same place. It just depends on what time period the person living in wrote it down, and that's how they would have written it. So in our modern idea, it is Pergamum. Now, and if that weren't enough, let me go a little bit further. I'll give you the picture here. I think I have a map. There we go. The modern city there today is not Pergamum. It's called Bergama. Okay, so they've changed it again. Why have they changed it again? Well, here's another interesting part, is who took over that entire region? Well, the Muslims took over that region. What language do the Muslims speak? They speak Arabic. Well, guess what? There's no P in Arabic. And so anytime you get a P word where they take over a city with a P name, it changes to a B. There's a city in northern Israel near what was Caesarea Philippi. It became the city of Panias because it was the worship spot of the god Pan or Pan. Remember the little Mr. Tumnus guy that runs around, okay? That was the thing. But when the Muslims took over in that area, it became Banias. And so when you go there today, it's still Banya. So Pergamum becomes Bergama in the Arabic, and that's the city that's there now. So let me give you a little bit of background on the city. It had a very unique place in Asia. You'll notice it's not on the seacoast. It's not a port city. It's inland a little bit. It's not on any of the great roads. Ephesus and Smyrna were. But historically, it was known as the greatest city in Asia. Strabo, who's a Greek geographer, called it an illustrious city, an Epiphanius city. And Pliny, who was a governor of Bithynia, called it by far the most famous city in Asia. And the reason was that by the time John was writing, Pergamum had been a capital city in this province for almost 400 years. Back in 282 BC, it was made the capital of the Seleucid kingdom. I know I'm getting deep in the historical weeds here, okay? But the Seleucids were one of the groups that resulted from Alexander the Great's breakup of his empire. Remember, it breaks into four pieces, and those four actually become two. And the two major ones are the Ptolemies that are down in Egypt and the Seleucids who rule this part. The Seleucids are important to the history of Israel because the Seleucid kingdom is who gives us Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. Remember the one that sacrifices the pig on the altar in Jerusalem? He's detailed in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11. But it remained the capital of this region until 133 BC. And in 133 BC, the ruler, Attalus III, dies. And before he dies, in his will, he leaves his kingdom to Rome. Now, I'm not going to get into this, but that creates a whole other war for the next 60 years or so as Mithridates and different people try to take over this place from the Romans. But out of the dominions of Attalus, Rome forms the province of Asia. That's when it first becomes Asia, and Pergamum was its capital. So Pergamum has been the capital before the Romans got there in the Greek period and during the Roman occupation as well. Here is a picture of the ruins of Pergamum. You can see why they called it a citadel or a tower. Its geographical position made it even more impressive. It was built on this tall conical hill, as you can see, 1,300 feet in elevation. How would you like to take an army up 1,300 feet to try to take a city? You can imagine how secure it was. It's over the river Caicus, that valley. If you're standing on top, apparently, never been there, but if you're standing on top of there, you can see the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 15 miles away. That's how high it is. The archaeologist Sir William Ramsay said, beyond all other cities in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge and dominates the broad plain to the Caicus so broad, proudly and so boldly. That theater that's on the side, it's kind of steep, but you can see the theater there. It sat 10,000 people on the side of the Acropolis there. A lot of important landmarks in Pergamum. These are the remains of Pergamum's ancient library. And by the records, it says it contained no fewer than 200,000 parchment rolls. Well, nowadays, if you go to big, massive libraries, you may have more volumes than that. But remember, these are handwritten parchments. That's a little more impressive when you think about it that way. It was second in the world in terms of parchments and documents to the library at Alexandria in Egypt. And legend has it that Mark Antony later gave Cleopatra the volumes from this library as a wedding present, and they were taken down to Egypt, and that pretty much ended the dominance of the library at Pergamum. And it remained in Egypt until 642 when it was destroyed by the Saracen Muslims. And so we have no index or catalog of exactly what was at Pergamum. It's impossible to know, but based on the history, it seems like it was quite impressive. Here's another interesting story about the library. That's just a random piece of parchment that's there. But it's interesting to note that the word parchment comes from the word Pergamum. This is kind of interesting, I think. In the ancient world, parchment in the Greek is he pergamene carta, the Pergamene sheet. That's what they called it. And there's a story about this. How did parchment become associated with Pergamum? Well, for many centuries, trivia question of the day, what were documents written on before they had parchment? Everybody's like whispering because you're not sure. It's another P word. Papyrus, right? It's papyrus. Papyrus was the dominant matter in which they would write these things down. And that was those pieces of pith, and they would weave them together and mash them down, and they came out of Egypt. You would get these things from by the Nile River basin right there. They would extract the pith, they would cut it into strips, and they would press it into sheets, and that's how they would use it. And that process produced a substance that was a lot like brown paper. And it was universally used for writing in the ancient world. Well, in the 3rd century B.C., there was a Pergamene king at the time, a ruler here at Pergamus. His name was Eumenes, and he was really anxious to make the library of the city supreme and a source of fame for the city. So in order to do so, he goes to Aristophanes of Byzantium, which is just up the road, and the librarian down at Alexandria, to leave Alexandria. He basically recruits the librarian at Alexandria to come and be his librarian. Okay, it happened in the 3rd century B.C. He was vulturing another librarian. Come up here and work in my place, and I'll pay you more. And he agrees to leave, and he comes to Pergamum. Well, the ruler in Egypt, Ptolemy, at the time, is enraged that his top scholar gets stolen away. And so what he does is he bans the exportation of papyrus to Pergamum. He says, well, you want to have a big library? Try it without the stuff that you need to write your stuff down on. So there's this back and forth going on there. And so, faced with that situation, the scholars at Pergamum invent parchment. They come up with parchment as an alternative in order to write documents down. And so it was parchment or vellum, which is made of animal skins. And that's how they would stretch it out. They would smooth and polish it. And in fact, parchment actually is a much superior material than papyrus is, because papyrus really goes away pretty quickly in the elements. And so even though it doesn't do so for many centuries, in the end, it's gonna outlive papyrus. It'll be the dominant medium for documents for some time to come. Hey, it was the VHS to the Betamax of the papyrus for you 80s folks. Okay, so in verse 13, we get a little insight of what it's like to live in Pergamum. And it's pretty blunt. I know where you dwell, and that word dwell there doesn't mean I know where you're passing through. It's a permanent idea. I know where you are, where you live. It's where Satan's throne is. So the first thing we want to do is try to determine why is it described this way? How is Pergamum where Satan's throne is? Well, there are numerous theories. And there's none that you can be dogmatic about, but I want to give you the three main contenders. And I'll just say this before we start. I think it may be D, all of the above. I think it may be the combination of all these things that are present there in Pergamum. And again, I think you'll see the modern parallels that we have. First of all, I'll explain what that picture is in just a second. But Pergamum regarded itself as the custodian of the Greek way of life and Greek worship. So the city had shrines to Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius, which I'll talk about Asclepius in just a second. In about 240 BC, Pergamum won a great battle against the Gauls who were invading the area. And to commemorate that victory, a great altar to Zeus was built. This is the gateway to that altar. It's in a museum in Berlin today. And so there it is. It was 40 feet high. It stood on a projecting ledge of rock, and it looked exactly like a throne on the hillside. It was the defining building of the citadel when you saw it from a distance. The structure was 35 meters wide, 33 meters deep. The front stairway itself is 20 meters wide. And all day it would have smoked with sacrifice. Around its base was these great achievements of the world. It was a sculpture. It showed the battle of the giants in which the gods of Greece were victorious against the giants of the barbarians. And again, it's currently on display in Berlin, but they had this giant altar to Zeus that looked like a throne. And here is in our reference in Revelation about the throne of Satan. So there's contender number one. Number two is another shrine. This is called the Asclepium. And Pergamum was particularly connected with the worship of the god Asclepius. Now, anybody know what god Asclepius is? Okay, he's not a famous one. He's not like Zeus and Athena, as we've talked about before. But he was known as the Pergamene god. He was so associated with Pergamum, just like Artemis was associated with Ephesus. Just like Apollo was associated with Delphi. It was the god of that city. So Asclepius was the god of healing. And his temples were the closest thing to hospitals in the ancient world. And from all over the world, people would flock to Pergamum to find relief from their sicknesses. They would have these temples / compounds in which people would come to get healing. They would have theaters within them. There are various bathhouses connected to this complex. And a tunnel connected the bathhouse with a solarium, which is basically like a gymnasium. It had a track in it where you could exercise and do those things. So could Satan's throne be connected to this Asclepion? Could this be this place? Well, perhaps. First, because the most common title for Asclepius in Pergamum was Asclepius Soter. And Soter means savior. He was called Asclepius Savior. Well, you can imagine being a Christ follower, hearing a pagan god being called the Savior when your God is the Savior of the world could be pretty, you know, upsetting when you would hear that, okay? And by the way, Asclepius had a symbol. What did it look like? Isn't that interesting? It carries on today in many of your medical communities. So visitors to Pergamum are given the story. How did he become associated with this symbol? Well, a patient who came to be treated at the temple there wanted to be treated, and Galen, who is probably the second most famous doctor of the ancient world, Hippocrates being the first, remember the Hippocratic Oath and all that, that doctors still have to take today. Galen turns him away because he says, there's nothing we can do for you, you're terminally ill. Well, as the myth and legend goes, on the way home, this sick man encountered two snakes drinking milk from a bowl. I don't know, it's mythology. Okay? Two snakes drinking milk from the bowl and availing himself of what he thought would poison him, he drinks from the bowl and he's healed by this milk that was drunk by the snakes. And so Galen then adopts the sign of two serpents for the symbol. That's the background to the story. Here's another interesting part, and I just wanted to share this because I thought this was so interesting. In the solarium, apparently they would keep hundreds of snakes in the solarium, okay? Usually non-poisonous snakes, but they would keep, I'm thinking Indiana Jones, you know, like why did it have to be snakes? But they would keep all these snakes within the solarium, and at night, the story went that you would go and you would sleep in the solarium, maybe aided by some sort of drug to put you to sleep, and you would sleep with the snakes, and if the snakes happened to crawl on you or rub against you or touch you, the story was perhaps you would be miraculously healed in the temple. Okay? Talk about alternative medicine. But that's what they were doing at the temple. Right? Even their coins had the snakes on them. You can see it right there. Asclepius was one with the city, even so much that it's on the coins. The third contender for it being the throne of Satan, this is the temple of Trajan. Trajan was the emperor of Rome from 98 to 117 AD. This temple is actually finished under Hadrian, who succeeds Trajan as emperor. It's the fourth imperial temple that's built in the province of Asia. The first temple in Asia Minor was dedicated to a Roman emperor in Pergamum in 29 BC. It was to Augustus. So the original one was here. This is the second one that's in this city. The second temple was in Smyrna in 26 AD. Marshall mentioned that a couple weeks ago. And the third one was the temple of the Sebastoi or Domitian's temple, which was in Ephesus. So we have imperial worship going on in all three of the churches that we've covered thus far in this study. Pergamum was called the Neocaros. The Neocaros was the warden or the protector city for emperor worship. So Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum all have imperial worship, so Pergamum was the county seat for imperial worship. It became a twice Neocaros, like an extra special Neocaros in 114 as they were building this temple. And so here's what you can gain from that, is that if you were a Christian living in Pergamum, you would have been constantly pressured to go and offer your incense to Caesar at the imperial temple. You would have been persecuted, you would have been harassed, best case scenario, it would have been uncomfortable for you. Worst case scenario, they're dragging you in front of city authorities every day. And they said because it was the county seat, the Neocaros city, it was, you know, in other cities, you might be able to get away with going to the temple at Ephesus once a year. Here you would have to do it on a daily or weekly basis in order to pass muster from all that. So, interestingly enough, Pergamum had a history of ruler worship. Attalus I referred to himself as Attalus Soter, Attalus the Savior. Eumenes II and Mithridates VI both were greeted as Theos and Soter, God and Savior. And so next to the temple, there's an altar where the statues of emperors were. And so you want to talk about a pagan situation. It's everywhere in this city. Near the entrance to the Trajan Temple, there were two inscriptions. One was celebrating the fact that Pergamum was this great imperial cult city. And then the second one was Trajan to commemorate him, which is who this temple is for. So the point is that Pergamum was the center of that worship for the province of Asia. And I think the case is strong that this is why Pergamum was Satan's seat. And it was the place where people were required on pain of death to take the name of Lord and give it to Caesar instead of Christ. You would have to say Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Well, a Christian cannot say that because Jesus Christos, or Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord. And so to the Christian, what could be more satanic than or anti-Christ than a man taking the spot of God? And furthermore, again, I think it's probably all three elements of Pergamum that may give us this designation. It's the entirety of the pagan environment, the pressures present in this, really, this satanic city. And so he says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Once again, deliberate imagery goes back to our description of Christ in chapter 1. And this is interesting. We've talked about the sword as being a symbol of judgment. But this is why I think there may be a particular point to that imperial worship there in the temple. The symbol of the Roman Senate was a sword, and Roman governors were divided into two classes. Those who had what was called the ius gladii, the right of the sword, and those who did not. So if you were a Roman governor with the right of the sword, you had the power of life and death. You could sentence someone to capital punishment if you had that right. And considering the prominence of this city, that's exactly what would have happened. So in terms of worldly power, the proconsul of Asia would have had his seat in Pergamum. It's the capital city. So the one that can take your life, the one that can say whether you live or die, lives in that city. And Christ says, I'm coming with my own two-edged sword. That the letter tells Christians not to forget that the last word is still with Christ. That he has a sharp two-edged sword. They have a one-edged sword. He has a two-edged sword. The power of Rome might be satanically powerful, but the power of the risen Lord is even greater. And judgment's coming. He is promising that judgment is coming. All right, verse 13. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. Here is the commendation that is so present in all these letters. My witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, again, where Satan dwells. In case we forgot that from the previous verse, he doubles down on the presence of Satan in the city. Perhaps Satan's dwelling place also had to do with the persecution that Christians would have faced in this city. Satan obviously means adversary after all, and so perhaps that is brought in as well. But we get a name reference here, that we have the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. Now, most of us, if you know any of your Bible history, when you hear Antipas, you don't think of a good guy. Okay? One of Herod's sons was named Antipas. Remember, Antipas was the one Herod the Great, his father, is the one that kills, that tries to kill the innocents of Jesus. Antipas is his son who comes in after that. Antipas is the one that Christ interacts with during the Passion Week. Remember, that's that Antipas. Well, not this guy. Different Antipas. Say, same name, different guy. So who is this Antipas? This Antipas of Pergamum. And you know, when you look these guys up, all you find is this Catholic iconography. So just deal with that picture for a second. But I know it's kind of weird because he's sitting in that red bull. But there's a reason for that, and I'm going to explain it. He calls Antipas my witness, my faithful one. Christian tradition says that Antipas was appointed bishop of the church in Pergamum by John himself. And by the time this story happens, he's very old. Tertullian, around 200, speaks of him as the most faithful martyr who died where Satan dwells, which obviously he's pulling from Revelation. Simeon Menephrastes, who wrote in the 10th century, much later, but this is the account that he writes. Antipas, the adversary of demons, lived in the time of the holy apostles when Domitian was king. Again, supports that 90s composition of Revelation. And when faithful John was living on the island of Patmos. When he was bishop of Pergamum, being very old, he was seized by the idol worshippers to whom the demons had appeared and said that they were not able to live in that place on account of Antipas. For this reason, having been brought to the governor, he was ordered to deny Christ and sacrifice to the idols. But having not obeyed and having refuted the error of the Greeks, he was thrown into a red-hot bronze bull and died. So some sort of hollow sculpture idol, they put him inside and then they burn the outside, and that's how he was killed. So again, a man who was put to death and asked to deny Christ, much like Polycarp, as Marshall mentioned, and what does he do? Why would I deny him now? I've lived all these years. Polycarp was in his 80s. Antipas was in his 80s. And Christ describes him as my witness and my faithful one. And there's a possession in each one of those. That ha is an article. So it's the witness or the martyr who is mine. And the pistis, the faithful one who is mine. And so in the early church, to be a martyr and to be a witness were one and the same. But as time went on and persecution ramped up and more Christians gave their lives for the faith, martyr became very much connected with one who gave their life for the faith. So the original word means witness, and in fact Christ is called a faithful martus, a faithful witness, in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. But to those who are true to him, he gives nothing less than his own name. Christ is a faithful one, a faithful martyr. And what does he call this servant Antipas? My faithful one, my martyr, my witness. And so we are to look like our Lord. And by the way, that Polycarp reference, Polycarp would have been tried in this city because that's where the proconsul would have sat. Now, he might have died back in Smyrna, but he would have stood trial here as well. So connecting these cities. Verse 14. Here's our rebuke. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So, I think what's going on, and I'll cover the next verse in just a second. I think Revelation 2:14 and 15 is linking the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which we're about to read. So this was the teaching that was hated and declared false in Ephesus. Remember, we touched on it very briefly about 3 weeks ago or a month ago, whenever we talked about that. And I said we'd talk about it more when we got here. Well, here we are, so we'll talk more about that. But what is it? What is the teaching of Balaam? What is the teaching of the Nicolaitans? And I think we have to go to other New Testament scriptures to learn from that. And it's mentioned, Balaam is mentioned in two other places in the New Testament. One is Jude Verse 11, and it, talking about false teachers, says, "For pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam." The ESV says, "For the sake of gain." The King James says, "Greedily for reward." The NIV says, "For profit." So there's something about selfish gain and taking advantage of people in the error of Balaam. It's also mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." So there is unrighteousness associated with this error of Balaam. So I guess we need to remind ourselves about Balaam, because I don't think there were Balaamites. You know, I don't think there was anybody with a framed picture of Balaam up on the wall at their church going, "This is our guy." What Jesus is saying is they're committing the same sins that Balaam was prone to. Balaam introduced these sins to Israel. Now we still have the same people doing this error of Balaam. So when I say Balaam, what's the first thing everybody thinks about? Talking donkey, right? Okay, forget about the talking donkey for a little bit. I know that's the really interesting part of the story. But Balaam's way more important than just a talking donkey. Balaam has a messianic prophecy. So go back and read Numbers 22 to 24 if you want to see more about Balaam. But Numbers 25 specifically, I think this is the sin that we're talking about. Now remember, Balaam is brought in, paid to curse the Israelites, and he can't do it. God won't let him curse his people. And here it is in Numbers 25. It says, While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. So after Balaam leaves in chapter 24, we have this. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Verse 6 says, then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And of course, you remember that scene after that where Phinehas comes running in with the javelin, and it's a pretty gory sight. Okay, but he's honored for killing this idolatry there in the camp. So we've got women, we've got playing harlots, we've got foreign gods. All this stuff is going on after that Balaam story. Well, Numbers 31 gives us a hint referring back to this story that Balaam was involved. Numbers 31, 15 and 16 says, and Moses said to them, have you spared all the women? He's talking about those same women from Numbers 25 that were playing the harlot with the Israelites. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the manner of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. So before Balaam departed Balak, he gave him advice. He gave him counsel, which perhaps was something like this. All right, I can't curse what God has blessed. He won't let me do that. But you have paid me well. You have brought me up here. You have rewarded me. And I do know people really well, Balak. So if you want some advice, these folks have been in the wilderness a really long time, and you have beautiful women in Moab. I suggest you send your women among them, and my guess is that their behavior will bring the curse down upon them on themselves. I can't curse them, but maybe you can get them to bring it upon themselves and break their own laws. Balak follows the advice. Israel does exactly what Balaam had anticipated, and the children of Israel bring a plague and a curse upon themselves by their own actions. God will not let Balaam curse them, but Balaam gave advice to Balak. He follows it, and the children of Israel do exactly as he thinks, and they fall into sin and are cursed because of it. Pseudo-Philo, which is a work from the mid-first to the mid-second century AD, mentions Balaam again. And I think this is interesting because there must have been a lot of Balaam-like stuff going on in the first and second century, because there are a lot of references to it where there's not much in between. So that Balaam kind of became this identifier of these pagan things. But this is what he writes in recounting the story, that Balaam said, pick out the beautiful women who are among us and in Midian and station them naked and adorned with gold and precious stones before them. And when they see them and lie with them, they will sin against their Lord and fall into your hands. That's a creation, obviously much later, but that's the story that went around. Well, what happens to Balaam? They killed the kings, Numbers 31:8, of Midian along with the rest of their slain, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with what? With the sword. What did Jesus just promise that he was coming with? A sword. What happens to false teachers like Balaam that draw his people into sin? The sword. Okay, it lines up very well. But what does Balaam have to do with the Nicolaitans? In verse 15, so you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Again, we heard about these guys back in Ephesus. But he says here, in the same way. So some will say they're the same group. Others will say they're two groups. Doesn't really matter if they're one or two groups. They're teaching similar things. In the same way, they're drawing the believers into illicit behavior. They're telling them it's okay to do something when it's against God's law to do something. They may not be the same group, but they share the same qualities. Okay? So I also think the Old Testament reference, like I said before, is more illustrative than it is identifying. All right? Again, they're not identifying with Balaam. They're just acting like Balaam. I think it's very much what you see when we get to the church at Thyatira and we get a reference to Jezebel. Well, nobody's saying I'm on team Jezebel. They're just doing what Jezebel did. That's the idea in these references. And Jewish readers would have known that very well. So who are these Nicolaitans? Well, Irenaeus says that they were followers of Nicholas of Antioch, who, interestingly enough, was one of the seven original deacons in Acts 6:5. So the story goes, one of those faithful men that was believed to be a solid guy, a servant in the church that has made one of those first deacons, apostatized and leads a Gnostic group offshoot to all this And imagine how powerful that could be if he says, you know, I was around the apostles. I know those guys. I can really teach you what they knew. And he takes them in different ways. And several church fathers, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Jerome, Augustine, Eusebius, all agree with this story on Nicholas. Hippolytus adds that Nicholas was the forerunner of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who Paul condemns in 2 Timothy chapter 2 for ungodliness and false teaching concerning the resurrection. Okay, so this Gnosticism, this false teaching had infiltrated the church, and it will for the next couple centuries. But I think the connection comes in the name. Nicolaitan comes from the Greek compound, and I touched on this a few weeks ago. Two words, Nikos, conqueror, or devourer. Remember we talked about Nike, that's victory, that's winning. And Laos, which means people. Okay, well, if you went to the Hebrew, and you defined, wrote in Hebrew, consumer or conqueror of the people, the word for conquer is bela, and the word for swallow is bala, and then the word for people is am. Well, guess what that does when you put it together? Bala-am, Balaam, that's what we have. So it, Nicholas and Nicolaitan lines up very well with Balaam as being consumers of people. Okay, devourer of people, conqueror of people. The two names are the same. They both can describe an evil teacher. They've won victory over the people, and they brought them into heretical things. They've devoured them. They've caused them to sin. Okay, and I just talked about this one, so I'll skip it. Okay, many scholars say the Nicolaitans believed either that commands against ritual sex were part of the Mosaic law, that Jesus abolished, and that they were allowed to participate in things like temple prostitution. That's one idea. And that's what the Gnostics did. The Gnostics were very, they believed in an idea that spirit was good and flesh was bad. So here we are in these fleshly bodies, and your flesh is evil anyway, so go ahead and do whatever you want with your flesh as long as you're alive, because it doesn't really matter. So you can be as illicit and immoral as you want with your flesh. You can get drunk, you can be promiscuous, you can do all those things, because that's okay. Jesus freed us from the law, go ahead and do what you want with your flesh. That was the Gnostic teaching. Or they went too far during the Christian love feast that we have reference to in Corinth as well. So whatever it was probably something immoral. It could have had something to do with temple sacrifices. Remember the whole controversy in Corinth about eating meat sacrificed to idols? That may have had something to do with it as well, but it seems like there was something sexual in nature, because it's tied back to that sin of Balaam, that causing the people to sin in that way. Okay. Verse 16. Therefore, because of that, because these men are teaching, because you have not... Remember, the folks in Ephesus hated the teachings of the Nicolaitans. They call them out as false immediately. They have not done that here in Pergamum. And so, he says, repent. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. I want you to notice pronouns, but this is formal church discipline by the Savior himself. Hey, local churches are supposed to exercise church discipline. You don't want the CEO coming to exercise church discipline. You know, don't make me come down there, because if I do, it's not going to go well. And so look at this. Repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. I'm coming to you quickly. I'm making war against them. And one commentator says they were guilty of unjustified tolerance, that they put up with this evil in their midst. But notice that the wrath is not directed against the whole church, but against those who are seducing them. I will make war against them. The sword is for them. So what's he saying to the people of Pergamum? Choose your side wisely. Because when I come, I'll be making war against them. You don't want to be standing with them when I come, because the sword of judgment is coming. You do not want to be in opposition to the Lord when the Lord comes. That's the warning. Repent and walk away from that false teaching, because when I come to you and make war against them, make sure you're over here and not one of them, because that's what's going to happen. And I think we see a parallel. I thought this story came to mind as I looked at it. Remember in Exodus 32, after the golden calf incident, it says in verse 25, now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his," what? "His sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." Verse 28 says 3,000 Israelites were killed as a result. So why do I bring that story up? Because just as Moses said, whoever's with the Lord needs to be over here. Whoever's against the Lord has to face the edge of the sword. He's asking the church at Pergamum, who do you stand with? Or, incorrect grammar, with whom do you stand? Repent and come to me, or you will find yourself at the end of the sword when I come. Because anyone who blasphemes God will be made war against, and you do not want to be standing with them. Therefore, repent and come back to where I am. That's the command. And the sword of his mouth, we know, we've talked about this already, it's the very word of God. It has the power to convict and save, but it also has the power to proclaim truth and to pronounce judgment. Revelation 19:15 says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." When that sword comes, that word comes, it will be coming in judgment, and it will destroy the nations that stand against him. We've already seen the imagery in 1:16. And again, the proconsul at Pergamum was granted the right of the sword, had the power of life and death in his hand. But this is a reminder that there's a far greater power than any earthly ruler. And there's an eschatological theme here as well. Because when is the time when Jesus is going to come with the sword in his mouth? That's at his second coming. That doesn't happen every day. That happens in an eschatological way. So this presents the imminency of his return and the urgency for all on the wrong side to repent. Repent quickly and come back. In other words, when I do come, this is what I'm doing. So repent and expel this false teaching so you don't find yourself on the wrong end of the sword on that day. All right, verse 17. And I wish I could say we're close to the end, but we are. But more complicated stuff in verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," now we've heard this part before. Now, look at the imagery. "To him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Well, you want to talk about more discussions and commentaries that are all over the map. Here's another one where people are going, well, it could be this, it could be that. Same command to hear is made both in Ephesus and in Smyrna, as well as the same promise to the overcomer, but the imagery here is new. Some of the hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. The references, admittedly, are difficult to identify. When we think manna, we go back to the Old Testament, don't we? We don't have to turn there, but remember in Exodus 16 where he provides the manna for Israel in the desert. When the children had no food in the desert, God gave them manna to eat. And when the need for the manna passed, the memory didn't, because a pot of the manna was put into the ark and set before God of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. Exodus 16, Hebrews chapter 9. But why is it hidden? That's the question. Why does he call it hidden manna? Well, on one hand, it could be as simple as arguing that just as the Egyptians and all the surrounding nations really had no idea how Israel was going to survive out there in the wilderness, and God sustained them, maybe that's just, they're amazed at the providence of God in that whole thing. But I would push back against that a little bit and say, well, God was very well present in that wilderness. They saw him coming from a mile away with the pillar of cloud and fire and all that. So I don't know that it's that simple. Can we connect it back to Jesus? Because Jesus says in John chapter 6, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And then what does he say in verse 35? "I am that bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Also, Hebrews 8 speaks of a true heavenly tabernacle, so perhaps this is Christ making that reconciliation as the bread of life. I do want to make reference of a Jewish tradition because I just think this is interesting. But the Jewish tradition is that when the temple was destroyed in 586, Jeremiah hid away the pot of manna in a cleft of Mount Sinai, and when the Messiah came, he would return, and the pot of manna would be discovered again. Again, I don't think that's what he's talking about, but there was a Jewish idea of the manna being hidden until the Messiah came. And that idea may have some relevance here. It's from 2 Maccabees and 2 Baruch, so these aren't canonical things. But perhaps the allusion is being utilized here, not so much about the manna itself, but the Messiah that's associated with it. Perhaps that has something to do with it. So to a Jew, to eat of the hidden manna meant to enjoy the blessings of the Messianic age, the Messiah to come. Of course, we know the Jew missed the Messiah, unless he's a believing Jew. And to the Christian, it meant to enter into the blessedness of the new world, which would emerge when the kingdom came. So in other words, we don't know all we can say is that this manna has not appeared yet, but it will, and it's associated with Messiah. All right? I got 4 minutes to tell you about the white stone. A lot of thoughts on the white stone. Simple thought, white means purity. Maybe that has something to do with it. But there were a lot of white stones in the culture. Let me show you a few. There was a rabbinic legend. Not in the text, obviously, but there was a rabbinic legend that precious stones fell from heaven along with the manna. You had to watch out for those stones. It's kind of a hailstorm out there. Okay? Not in the text, but that's what they said. But the problem is there was nothing written on those stones. Number two, colored stones were used as counters for doing calculations, white and black stones for different denominations of things. But again, there's not necessarily anything written on those stones. In the ancient law courts, white and black stones were used for registering the verdicts of juries. Black for guilty, white for not guilty. Well, maybe there's something there. And in the ancient world, I think this is maybe the most convincing one for me, objects called tesserae were used. Tesserae is the plural of a tessera. It's a little tablet made of wood or metal or stone, and it had writing on it. And generally speaking, if you had a tessera, it gave you some kind of privilege upon an individual. So servants would be given a tessera to take to the market for their master and say, the master needs these things, and you can give it to me. If you were under certain masters, you would be given a stone that would give you admittance to the games. You would be admitted and given food. You got benefits when you had this tessera, this white stone. There was a pagan understanding of a good luck charm where you would have a stone with someone's name or a god's name on it. I think that doesn't work because there's no way that God uses a pagan tradition to illustrate what he's trying to do. Maybe a Jewish tradition, but not a pagan one. Some would say that the stone in the high priest's breastplate, the Urim of the Urim and the Thummim, was this stone, but it's not inscribed. It doesn't really fit. But I think the colored stones that were used as counters for doing calculations, well, that's accurate, that's faithful and true. Maybe that has something to do with it. But I think the number four, the idea of the tessera, makes a lot of sense to me. But in any case, the color white is often associated with holiness, and the white stone may just be John's reference to the imputed holiness and the righteousness of the overcomer. That you'll get, whether you get the black stone of guilt or the white stone of not guilty, you're going to want the white stone. I'll give you the white stone with your name on it. But it says it won't just be your name. It'll be a new name, which no one knows but he who receives it. What does that mean? Well, more challenges. Similar language in Revelation 19:12, which says, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Seems to be maybe related there. The new there in the Greek is kainos, and it means not new in contrast to old. It means new as in something different. It's what Jesus uses in Matthew 26:29 when he says, but I say to you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I'm still drinking the same wine, but it'll be different then. Right, sin will be conquered, we'll be in the kingdom then. But what does it have to do with this name? Well, in antiquity, the name was widely held to sum up what a man stood for. Your name meant everything. That's why the name of God is so important to the Jewish people. It represented his character. It stood for the whole man. So here's a thought. Our unknowable name is somehow tied to Jesus' unknowable name. Do I know what that is? No, I don't, but I think they're tied together. Since in antiquity, the power of a name was an exercise of authority. I come in the name of insert in the blank. Well, that determined how much power and authority that you had. The unknowables of the name of Christ seems to be a reminder that whatever one may know him, know about him, he being God transcends anything ever communicated to humans. Whatever you think about him, it's not big enough. It's not powerful enough. It's not great enough. This is his name is part of who God is. And so to assign to the overcomers at Pergamum a name that no one but the recipient of the name knew is not only to suggest the authority of the Christ over the believer, but also establish that intimacy with the individual believer. Christ himself will give you this name. He is the only one that knows it. He is the only one that can bestow it, and it will give you authority that only he can give. And what do we have but us reigning and ruling with Christ in the kingdom? I think that's the manifestation. I'm not even going to guess what the name may be, but it has something to do with Christ himself. So, and contrast that, a minute over already, but contrast that with the intimacy of gods in other faiths. It's unthinkable. I mean, the best example we have in modern day is Islam with Allah. Allah is not interested in a personal relationship. He doesn't know who his people are. He's arbitrary. He's cut and dried, 51-49, good, bad, that kind of thing. That's unthinkable. But the idea with Christianity is anticipated that we will have intimate connection with our God, that he knows our name, that we'll know him, that we'll rule and reign with him. So overcomers of Pergamum get sustenance of heavenly manna. Well, is it literally, does everybody get a little jar of bread? No, I don't think that's what it is. I think we get the bread of life. We are receiving Christ. We are going to be sustained for eternity from that. Holiness indicated by acquittal and recognized by a white stone. We are given a white stone of innocence, of grace with our name on him, and intimacy given by the authority of Christ, a name that only he knows and only he can give to the believer. So that's my best guess at hidden manna and white stone with a name and a new name that nobody can recognize. Okay? If you got a better idea, let me know. Okay? All right, I'm out of breath, so let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness of it. I love how it challenges us, Lord. But I love how vivid it is in painting a picture of this world, a fallen world of churches that are beset on all sides by sinful things and pagan influences and satanic forces. And Lord, we know it's no different today. We know we deal with the same things, even though we may not have wooden and stone idols outside standing in the shadow of our churches, but we have plenty of idols to worship, and we have plenty of idols to kill, and we have plenty of repentance to do in returning and being faithful to you, Lord. And I thank you for your grace and salvation that you have bestowed on those that you have called to yourself. You've told us that you will not lose one, and you'll get all the glory for it, Lord. Bless us and keep us as we go, Lord. Again, thank you for our time together in prayer and in worship and in your word tonight. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.